Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 17 to 23. Proverbs 23, verses 17 to 23. Chapter 23 from verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. And drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Would you also turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read verses 12 to 19. And the text for the sermon is verses 18 and 19, 1 Timothy 1. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now our text, next two verses. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies made previously concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant that we may keep your ways before us, not just on Sunday during services, but during the week as well. Help us to keep before us what we learn of you, of your works, your promises, but also our obligations as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we often say that we don't want any fighting in the church. And the Bible certainly does warn us against that, and it warns us strongly against fighting and factions and such. And that's a good reminder for us, I believe, at this time of COVID and government restrictions. We've often heard of problems in churches around the world on these things. So, again, it is a good reminder to us, though not the certainly not the main point that we look here this morning. A reminder that there are good fights, but there are also completely wrong ones. This does draw to our attention that in the fact that in another sense, the Lord commands us that we should actually be fighters. And that is what I want to encourage this morning. For the older members of our congregation, older men and women, the veteran fighters, we might say, but also for the younger men and women who are beginning their training and beginning to enter the fray. 3 points as we look at this. First of all, a good mandate. Secondly, for a necessary fight. And thirdly, with the right rudder. A good mandate, a necessary fight, and the right rudder. In the first place, then, the Apostle Paul refers here to a command which he entrusts to his younger protege, Timothy, who was ministering in Ephesus. Literally, the language says that the apostle was charging, there was a charge that he was committing to Timothy or depositing with him. However, both words have the idea of commanding, the word command itself, obviously, but also the word translated entrust also implies a command that was deposited with someone. So this is very strong language. It has that typical biblical doubling up of an idea in order to bring great emphasis to it. So we could say it this way, Paul commands a command. That's a way in English of emphasising that doubling up. The apostle does so on the basis of a couple of different bases. First, he does so and believes he can say these things because he is Timothy's spiritual father. He was involved in his conversion and his training. And he reminds Timothy of this very personal aspect of it by referring to Timothy as my son. A son should certainly listen to his father when he commands a command. But of course, the Apostle Paul was not only a spiritual father for Timothy, he was also an apostle. And so there's another reason. Timothy, like the rest of us, should take very, very seriously those things that the apostles teach and say. But there is yet a further reason given here. In addition to that, the apostle is commanding a command in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, concerning Timothy. The apostle is not making up some new command, but he is accepting the truth of what God has already called Timothy to according to his prophetic word. And this prophetic utterance, there's some debate about when this occurred and in what context, but this prophetic utterance, which came along with the giving of spiritual gifts to Timothy on God's part, this came at least at Timothy's ordination. We know that from 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. There were prophecies made around that time concerning Timothy's calling and ordination. The apostle's mandate is part of Timothy's very calling from God, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. And some have argued that there may have also been prophecies directing the Apostle Paul to be in the right place at the right time to meet Timothy in the first place and to have that part in his life as his spiritual father. Now, obviously, Tears' situation today, at least in part, is outside of the experience of Timothy and the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament times, at least in a certain way. Because, as we know, prophetic utterances have now ceased. The only utterances we have from God now are the ones that are written down here in Scripture, the inscripturated utterances. Tirzah has not been given any new verbal instruction to profess her faith today. And she has not been given any new utterances telling her what she should be doing after that. This is also true of ministers today. We're not mandated by some new kind of instruction that comes verbally from God. But rather, it is based, a minister's calling is based on what comes out of those inscripturated utterances, what's already written down in the Word of God. Ministers have special duties, such as preaching and sacraments, along with the ruling elders, They have a part in church discipline. They have special authority as office bearers. They have a higher profile, certainly. And because of all that, they have a greater accountability. And yet the mandate that is given here by prophecy is not essentially different than that which is given to every member of God's covenant people. Ministers are called to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, chapter 6 verse 12. Apostles like Paul were called to fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, and it's implied in other verses like Titus 1 verses 10 to 11. But so are other members of the church. And we get some taste of that in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 to 27, which tells us that we are all like runners in a race. We are like competitors in a race, and also like boxers in a ring, and that's fighting language. That's part of the fight that all Christians are called to. And even if young people don't have the same special duties as office bearers, and they don't have the same kind of authority as office bearers, and they certainly don't have the same profile or accountability, and they don't have to sign a form of subscription somewhere along the line. We don't require of that of Tiazor or other young people who profess their faith. That form of subscription is based on the special office and its details. Yet the threefold office of all believers calls on all of us, young and old, to fight. It is not for nothing that the church on earth is called the church militant. That means the fighting church. And we're all part of that. There are, of course, many things over which one could fight. Part of Christian maturity is recognising which things to fight about and which not. Which hills to die on and which ones not to die on. Young people often want to die on every hill. And older ones sometimes become weary of having had to fight on so many hills. Nevertheless, there is a fight that we are all called to, whatever our age. And it is not just any fight, it is the good fight. That is the fight that is mandated for Timothy and also for us. The good fight, or as Paul says in chapter 6 verse 12, the good fight of faith. This fight, the good fight, is both offensive and defensive. Just as we find with the armour of God in Ephesians 6 verse 10 forward, there are both offensive elements, such as the use of a sword, and also defensive, such as when you use a shield to block an enemy's blow. Though technically speaking, both swords and shields can be used both ways to attack or defend. At any rate, we are called to both of those actions, attacking and defending. Now, the word fight here is a word that implies the attacking side of things, the offence side of things. It's a word that means actively waging war. We actually get our English word strategy from the word that's used twice here, fighting the good fight. Uses this word, and it implies waging war with an army. That offensive action that has taken place against the enemy. Again, fighting the good fight doubles that. It doubles that idea of fighting. So it's putting great emphasis on this action that we take, this offensive action in prosecuting this battle, these battles. But we keep in mind that the enemy here is a spiritual one, as Ephesians 6 verse 10 forward makes clear. We are called to fight against, actively to fight against, in fact to wage war as part of an army against all of that sin and error that is promoted by the devil and his agents. And we are called to do that across the spheres that we operate in church life, in our own personal life, in ourselves, in our family life, in the workplace, in society. We're called to do this across the board. Timothy, as he carried out his ministry in Ephesus, was struggling with some who taught a very serious error, especially with respect to God's law and the use of it. And verse 20 mentions two of these, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So Timothy in Ephesus had a fight on his hands. And the point with this very active, offensive language, that he wasn't to take that lying down. He wasn't just to wait passively until things happened and then try to be the ambulance at the bottom of the cliff. He was called upon to take action. Members too should be ready to take action, to speak up against error, but also to encourage each other to believe what God teaches so that we don't even get to that point of having to try and deal with the problem that is arising. But ready to speak up against error and sin in church life. But keeping in mind that there is a difference, at least in degree, there is a difference in the way that we correct a brother who perhaps has inadvertently come up with some wrong idea over against someone who in a hardened way is trying to lead everybody else into heresy in the church. We don't deal with every situation in precisely the same way. There are degrees in that. Young people also must keep in mind that respect is needed in raising questions about and to older members or to office bearers. This fight in which we are engaged is not some no-holds-barred free-for-all in which we are called to hack and slash without any kind of discrimination, indiscriminately, just swinging our sword around wildly. It is to be done with love and care and respect and gentleness, but also with firmness and with courage. And you can see some of that firmness that's used in Titus chapter 1 verse 10, where the Apostle Paul calls on Titus to silence rebellious men and deceivers, those who were disrupting the church. That's strong language. Two things are said here specifically about the manner of this fighting. The first of those involves keeping faith, literally having faith, but the language implies that that's a continual thing. Continually having faith while we are engaged in this fighting. The idea is that we, as we fight, we do so while or by the exercise of faith. And do so continually, which implies that we keep hold of our faith while we are fighting. And that's the defensive side of what we're doing. That's hanging on to something while we're engaged in these other actions. Keeping faith itself has two aspects. It has an objective side and a more subjective side. First of all, in that we keep holding on to the faith as we're fighting. We hold on to the truth and don't lose sight of that while we're fighting. And that's easy to do. It's easy to do while we're in the middle of a fight. It's easy to forget things that God has commanded about the way we deal with other people, for example. So we hold on to the truth, the whole counsel of God. That's the objective side of keeping the faith, or keeping faith. But also we keep on doing so in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to serve and to honour God, trusting in the Lord Jesus, even when we face sometimes great hostility and opposition. And that's on the more, this is all on the more subjective side, that we keep on holding on to that faith that we have in the Lord Jesus, but objectively holding on to the truth that he has given us at the same time. This fighting is also to be carried out with a good conscience. And ultimately, your conscience is only good and clear because the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses it. In fighting sin, you will no doubt fall into sin yourself. It may be a wrong, ungodly thought or word against those who oppose you. And you can't wash that away. You can't cleanse yourself from that. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. He's the only one who can cleanse your conscience. But that being done, when we know that our consciences have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus, we respond to that by trying to think and speak and act in a godly way, in a more godly way, in a more obedient time next time we engage in battle. One of the other dangers that comes in this necessary fight is that sometimes we may be inclined to make our own conscience the ultimate guide in the battle. But the conscience of the sinner is not infallible. It's capable of being hardened against sin, so that we hardly even notice that as we engage in the fight, there's something wrong about what we're doing or how we're doing it or something of that kind. And on the other side, our conscience is also capable of becoming overly sensitive to what is sin and what is not. The apostle is speaking here not just of conscience, but of a good conscience. And a good conscience is one that is governed by faith. It's acting in faith. It is a conscience that is guided ultimately by word and spirit, so that we are then soldiers under our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not mercenaries for hire. We're not soldiers of fortune without discipline, guiding ourselves, a one-man army engaging in private battles of our own making. We are under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are guided by his word and spirit. Some people, the apostle warns, have ignored this teaching to such an extent that they are no longer acting in faith or with a good conscience. And here the metaphor is changed, maybe still military, but it's changed from an army to the navy. The metaphors, I'm not mixing the metaphors here, this is a change in the language. For it refers to those, essentially what it's talking about here is, as one commentator puts it, people who have ripped the rudder off their ship and thrown it away. And as a result, they are headed for shipwreck. Men like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Our third and final point, with the right rudder. And the right rudder, as I was intimating a few moments ago, is word and spirit. Conscience alone, unless it is directed by word and spirit, is not a reliable guide. Your feelings are not a good guide unless they are directed by word and spirit. Your reason is not a reliable guide unless it is guided by word and spirit. And peer pressure is not a reliable guide unless it too has come from the work of word and spirit in the group. The problem is, if you throw away the right rudder, you're bound for shipwreck, like those men in verse 20. And that shipwreck can come when the rudder is taken away from, in any of those areas, how you respond to peer pressure, your use of reason, your emotions, and how your conscience operates as well. Well, there is, in contrast to that, by way of contrast, something amazingly stable about a person whose reason and emotions and conscience are led by word and spirit. Someone who has the right rudder, their ship steers stably in the right direction, as opposed to throwing the rudder away. And I would argue, I believe, that we can see this in many of our young people in our church. That they are working on that right, they are guided by word and spirit, and you see that stability in their lives. If you look at your own life and you see instability, you sense that there's something unstable, you're pulled this way and that, and you're going this way and that, then consider these things very carefully. It is encouraging, though, to see a young person who is not led simply by peer pressure, who is not led by self-will, but who is led by word and spirit. When we are steered by that good rudder, then it's not just our fighting that gets on the right basis, on the right footing, the right kind of battles, prosecuted in the right way, but it's the whole of life. Your life in home, in church, in the workplace, and in social interactions and so on. And this is what we want to see. The church has not set up a catechism program leading on to a profession of faith or some kind of automatic production line so that everybody can tick the right boxes and give the right answers to the questions, and then that's all that really matters. All of that is done because this is what we want to see. We want to see young people professing their faith, as Tirza has done, becoming part of an army that is ready to fight. An army of confessors. An army of professors of the faith. Those who are continuing to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing to profess their faith, not just studying so that they can do it as a once-off in front of the congregation on a certain day, once in their whole lifetime, but those who continue to profess and to confess. Fighters. Fighters for the truth. Fighters for peace. For freedom. For faith. And all of that in the most overarching sense for the Lord's glory. Not fighting with the weapons of the world. Christians are not terrorists, but we do contend. We contend for the faith using the weapons and the armour of God. Word, spirit, reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and prayer. That essentially is our offence and our defence. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since we live in a society that doesn't like open disagreement, especially if it is disagreeing with people who are publicly sinning, in a society that does not like admonition or discipline, we pray that you would strengthen us to fight for the truth against error and against sin, to fight the right battles in the right way, led by your word and spirit. We pray, Father, that you would teach this to our younger members so that the next generation may continue to fight the good fight in faith and with a good conscience. But we also pray that you would keep our older members from becoming so weary that they do not want to fight the battles that they should. Will you help all of us to be a part of this army that you have put us into? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is our prayer that the Lord will lead and guide Tirza and all our young people. In fact, all of us are here, that he would lead all of us in his ways. And so we will stand to sing number 463. Just one note on that, 463, that we won't sing the refrain until after the last stanza in 463. And afterwards, would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing and doxology, I would ask if you would just remain seated for a few moments. The duty elder will present a gift to Tirtha, and also after that, if you wish, you may take the opportunity to give some encouragement to her. After the blessing, as our doxology, we sing number 310 from the Psalter hymnal. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen.